And we heard John share in his own life how he's been experiencing God's real living power in his life. And this morning, I want to speak to us on the subject from the Gospel of Mark, the Lord's power to radically change a life. I'd like to all to open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Remember that last week, Jesus had been in the boat with these men fast asleep, and there was a violent storm, and they feared for their life, and Jesus stood up, and he rebuked the wind, and it was completely calm. And Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith?" And now, the Bible says in Mark chapter 5, verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. So they had been in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in this violent storm, somewhere in the middle of this trip across. Jesus completely, suddenly stills the storm. And then they make their way to the other side of the sea. And when they get there, what does verse 2 say happens? When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. This man did not live in a house. This man was so bizarre that he lived among in the cemetery where the tombstones were. He slept outside. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and look what the Bible says about this man. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. This man was so extreme and so, as we're going to see in a second, so violent that people from that region tried to go and bind him up, like wrap him around with chains, and they couldn't bind him. This guy was an absolute... And the picture in my mind, if you guys ever saw the old TV show, The Incredible Hulk, this kind of strange, bizarre human being that was could not be subdued. Because verse 4 said, he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. There was not a person in this entire region that was made up of 10 towns. There was not a person or persons in this region that could subdue this bizarre man. Constantly, verse 5 says, night and day he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. This man who the Bible also says at another place in Luke chapter 8, a parallel to this, says that he had not put on any clothes for a long time. So you have this man who screams and yells and he lives among the tombs and he slashed himself with stones and he's completely naked. And so violent and unusually powerful that no one can subdue him. You can't put chains around him. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 8 about this man that he was so extremely violent that no one could even pass by that way where he was. That was one place, if you were going to take your family on a trip, that you made sure you didn't go by those mountains. Because if you did, that man was going to come and attack you, and it was scary. No one would go by where he lived. Someone said about him, there was one occupation for him. He did not rest, he did not sleep, but he ceaselessly screamed and lacerated himself. And what does verse 6 say? Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up at him. Now, can you guys imagine, try to picture in your mind this person whose hair is everywhere and his eyes are bulging out. screaming all of a sudden, the boat that Jesus is in. And I thought it was kind of humorous. Someone said about these disciples, you know, the onrush of this maniac, naked yelling maniac. These guys had finally had their hearts calmed down from the storm in the middle of the boat. They're finally at ease. They get to the land. All of a sudden, here we go again. I mean, I just finally got my heart to calm down. And now, that's what it was like. That's what it was like. That's exactly what it would have been like. Here comes this guy screaming down, hair everywhere, because everybody who comes in that region, he's going to destroy them. And here's this man. Jesus gets to the and out. Here he comes, right out of the mountain, to come get him, like he does everybody, coming to get Jesus and coming to get his disciples. I remember I told you guys last week about the time I went whitewater rafting. And we tried to surf this Class 5 rapid. But as you can see, I survived that day. But you know what was crazy? I got out of the water finally. And I'm like, whew, it's great to still be here, you know. But I don't think the kids in my raft knew how I felt. I think they, you know, they saw me get back. I don't think they knew how close to death that I knew I had come. They were all laughing, and I had gone down the river. They came back and got me, pulled me back up in the raft, and I couldn't believe it. I just got back in the raft, you know, and I'm just like trying to steady myself and water my ears and just glad to be alive again. And all of a sudden they said, "Let's go surf it again." I said, "No way, man. No way. I put that paddle. We're not going back there, buddy." Well, that's how I can imagine these disciples would feel. Don't you think? I mean, all right, that's it. No, I'm not doing this again. I've just been scared to death. And now here comes this stark raving maniac yelling at me, screaming at us. Here we go again. But look what happens. He comes screaming down. And what happens when he gets up to Jesus? Arrgh! And he bows down. He falls right to his knees. Someone said that although there were no chains that could hold him, the chains of Jesus could. The man got in the presence of Jesus, a stark, raving maniac, screaming, yelling, violent, naked person. And he comes running because someone hits the shore near where he lives, and no one does that. And all of a sudden he realizes who he's in the presence of, and immediately he falls down to his knees. And look what he says. He shouts with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Calls him the Most High God, which is a name which means the only true God compared to all false gods. This man who is filled with demons, when he sees Jesus, calls him the Son of the Most High God. By the way, do you know when you hear that expression, the Son of God? The Bible says in John chapter 5 and verse 18, when Jesus called God his Father, he made himself equal with God. To call someone the Son of God is to call them God. The demon said, and by the way, you know what was interesting? In the boat, the disciples said, "Well, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And guess who tells them the answer? The demons. That's the Son of the Most High God. Bible says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here comes this absolutely bizarre, demon-possessed man who no human being will dare come near. He comes screaming up in the presence of Jesus, recognizes who he is, falls straight to his knees, and calls him the Son of God. Of the Most High God. I don't have any doubt that when that demon-possessed man first heard that boat come to the shore, by the way, the devil is not omniscient, nor is the devil omnipresent, only God is. I have no doubt when this demon-possessed man first came screaming down out of the mountains, he had no idea who would come on that shore, and I'm sure he had every intention of destroying them, tearing them to pieces. But it's almost like, have you guys ever read the story in the Old Testament of a man named Balak and Balaam? The Bible tells a story of this man named Balak who was a head of a region in what is the Promised Land, where Israel was supposed to go. And Israel was being led by Moses. They were marching into the Promised Land, and one by one they're taking out all their enemies. Bang! Bang! They're knocking them all out. Well, now they're advancing, and Balak, who is the king of Moab, he's next in line. And he is scared to death. These Jewish people, there's something going on. They're wiping everybody out. I got to do something. And he heard about the most famous person in the whole land who was like a person that practiced witchcraft, a person that could make predictions, that could, you know, read your palm and study the stars and all these kinds of things. He was the most well-known of these diviners, they called him. His name was Balaam. And so Balak took some of his men. He said, I want you to go find Balaam and bring him here, because Balaam was so famous that everybody he cursed was cursed. He was the most powerful of all any of these kind of guys who lived in that region. So he said, go get Balaam and bring him back here and tell him to curse the Jews, or else if he doesn't curse them, they're going to wipe us out. So they go up to Balaam to go get him. And when those guys show up to go see Balaam, they said, okay, hey, listen, the king of Moab wants you to come down here. And Balaam, and the Bible says that God says to Balaam, who is that coming to see you? And Balaam said, well, here are these guys, they want me to come down. And God says, I don't want you to go. The real God told Balaam that. So Balaam says to those guys, and by the way, Balaam's not a follower of God at all. You can pay him enough money and he'll go where you want him to go. I mean, his job is to curse people. And all of a sudden, the real God, the guy he's not used to dealing with, tells him, you sit right where you are, boy. And so Balaam gulps and says, I'm not going. And Balak says, oh, come on. Listen, I'll take care of you. I'll give you enough. So Balaam comes back and says, oh, God, I mean, they want me really to go. And God says, okay, go ahead and go. But when you go, you tell them what I tell you to say. And now he's not talking again with demons anymore. Balaam's not dealing with a weaker spirit like the devil and demons. Now he's dealing with God Almighty. And so Balaam gets up and starts to go. But the Bible says when he is on his way, God is not pleased with Balaam, because obviously from that, what we must assume here is that Balaam in his heart now is not going to do what God wants him to do. He's going to tell, if they pay him enough, he's going to say what they want him to say. So the Bible says that while he's going down the road, this is an awesome story in the Old Testament, he's riding his donkey and an angel of the Lord comes in the path right in the middle of the road, and he has a sword out. And he's going to wipe out Balaam right in the road. And Balaam can't see him, but the donkey can. And the Bible says that as the donkey's trudging down the road, the donkey sees the angel with a sword in the middle of the path, and the donkey goes, he goes into the grass off to the side. He leaves the road. And Balaam kicks him. What are you doing? You get back over there. He tries to get his donkey back in there, and the donkey goes his own way. Okay, so the donkey's now going to take a different path, and he's trying to get him to go where he wants to go. Bible says a little bit later, the donkey's going down. Now he's walking through a vineyard. And in this vineyard, there's a wall on the left and on the right. And again, the angel of the Lord stand there with a sword. Balaam can't see him, but the donkey can. And the Bible says the donkey leans against one of the wall and Balaam's foot's against the wall. He's like, get moving. Why aren't you? And he gives his donkey another swift kick. The donkey won't. So the donkey starts going again. They go off a little farther along. And the third time, he says, the Bible says, the donkey's now walking a very narrow path. There's nowhere to go. And in the middle of that path is the angel of the Lord with a sword again. And this time, the Bible says, the donkey just sat down. And Balaam is furious. And he is beating that donkey. And the only time this has ever happened, the Bible says that God opened the mouth of that donkey, and the donkey talked to him. And the donkey looks back at Balaam and says, "Why are you kicking me?" Now, you would think that Balaam would be like, "What? The donkey just talked to you." But Balaam has a conversation with him. Balaam says, "Well, listen, I'm mad at you for doing this. Why are you?" And the donkey looks back at Balaam and says, "I have been your donkey all these years. Have you ever known me to do this?" Balaam says, "Well, no." And then the Bible says that God opens the eyes of Balaam, and Balaam sees the angel of the Lord with a sword right there. And the angel of the Lord says, "You better be glad. Don't you ever strike that donkey again, because that donkey saved your life." And Balaam's, I'm sure starts petting the donkey, and he's fine now, So God says to him, God says to Balaam, "Now listen, you go ahead and go, but when you go, you say what I told you to say. You got it?" He has it now. He has it. Sure enough, Balaam gets down there to Balak. And Balak says, "Now listen, I want you to come to this place in the field, and I want you to curse them. Balaam, curse them so they don't come get us." And Balaam stands up there, and the Bible says the Spirit of the Most High God, when Balaam gets ready to speak, his heart wants to, he's getting paid big money here. He wants to say what they want him to say. But when he opens his mouth, the Spirit of God starts talking out of him. And the Bible says he absolutely blessed Israel. He didn't curse him. And Balak, the king, is furious. "What are you doing? I hired you to come down here and curse them, and now you're blessing them. Now, come on, let's go to another spot." So he takes him to another spot, a different hill. He says he gives him some more money. "Now, come on, Balaam, say something. Curse these guys." And again, the Spirit of God comes over Balaam. He opens his mouth, and out comes a blessing again. And Balak is angry. And he says to him after the second time, he says, "Listen, just don't say anything. Don't bless him, don't curse him. Just how about say nothing?" And before Balaam can do anything else, he opens up his mouth again and he just pours out the blessings on him again because God's Spirit has taken him over. And Balak says, "That's it, you're fired." He sends him, he wants him out of there. And before he leaves, Balaam opens his mouth again and just gives him one more giant blessing before he can't help it. I mean, God took him over. Well, I think about that story. That's in Numbers 22 to 24, by the way. And I think about that story, how that day, when Balaam was committed to do something evil, God just absolutely overruled him. Well, here you have this man coming down from the mountains, and he is absolutely determined he's going to destroy these people, and then he gets in the presence of God, and boom! I was talking to a friend this past week, and they told me about a guy they know who is a missionary to the Ukraine. This man's name is Igor. I want you to listen to what they told me. They said that one time this guy, they thought it was in Cameroon. It was in some country in Africa. This happened like in the 1990s. This guy had been a helicopter gunner in the Soviet Army in Afghanistan, was an atheist, but became a born-again Christian, and then became a missionary, and he was going to Africa. And they thought it was the country of Cameroon, and this person told me that somehow, they weren't sure how he got there, but he was there. And he needed a vaccine, but didn't get it, but he ended up going anyway. And although this person wrote, there weren't the plans, they didn't have the original plans, they traveled deep into Africa, the bush, the jungle, where the road got narrower and narrower, and then just disappeared, and there was no road. And he and his friend did not know that there was a huge convention of witch doctors, hundreds of them, meeting together in full gear in all their regalia at that very time and place where they were. But because the road had ended, Igor and his friend were forced off their little crowded bus. They were on a bus, they had to get off it, and continue on foot. And somehow Igor and his friend got separated, and Igor ran right into this huge gathering in the middle of nowhere. And suddenly, he and the few people that were with him, his friend was not there, were surrounded by hundreds of angry, fierce, armed with spears, painted, scary witch doctors in the middle of this African jungle. And the head witch doctor started running and hissing at Igor with his spear pointed at him. He comes at him, and all Igor could do was say one thing. He said at that moment, God gave him one thing to say at that moment. And he said, "Jesus is Lord." As soon as he said those words, the head witch doctor who came at him with the spear fell flat on his back. He was unable to move. Boom! He falls right to the ground. All the other witch doctors gathered around their chief, and some even started to poke him and shout at him to get up. And some were even panicking and trying to help him snap out of it. The chief witch doctor was not dead. He was just temporarily paralyzed. Then I couldn't believe this. He said that the hundreds of the other witch doctors were there, turned toward Igor, and all the hundreds of them began to chant loudly in unison, including the witch doctor laying on his back, pounding their spears in the dirt, "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord." Well, this is what happened on that day. And look what he says to him in verse 7. "I beg you, I implore you by God, do not torment me." Matthew chapter 8, the parallel passage, says it this way: "Have you come to torment me before the time?" You see, the devils know, and the Bible says in Matthew 25 and verse 41, that hell, eternal fire, has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And that demon-possessed person, the demons inside of him, beg Jesus at that moment, "Please, do not torment us now." Verse 8 says, "For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him," Jesus was asking this man, "'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" By the way, do you notice how that Jesus is not any more afraid of this man than he was of the storm? When the storm came up in the sea, Jesus is completely calm. Here comes this absolutely... I remember when I was 11 years old, actually I was 10, my grandmother, my dad's mom, was dying in a hospital in Oklahoma. And on her wing, the most scary person I have ever seen. I don't know how this guy, what he was doing in the hospital, if he got in a car accident. I think that's what I heard as a boy. But he lived about three rooms down from my grandmother. She was in the corner of this wing, and we had to walk past all these. And there was this one room, about three rooms away from her room, and this guy was kind of reminded me of this guy, screaming loud. And me and my brothers would walk down the hall, you know. This guy's screaming, going crazy. We would always, we'd get in his room and go real fast, go to my grandmother's room. We didn't want to look in there, you know. So finally, one day, we were there for a couple days. It was just me, and I'm walking down, and I could hear this guy. I always was scared to look in there, but I couldn't help it this one time. I was going by the room, and I looked in there, and I kid you not, he looked over at me and went, "Ah!" He said to me like that. Oh, man, I'm serious. His eyes bulged out, and he screamed at me. Scared me half to death. I ran to my grandmother's room. Well, yeah, right. But you see, for most human beings, if you're in the appearance of someone like this, it's going to absolutely scare you. But Jesus, completely calm. And he wants to know this man's name. And the man's name says, he says, "Our name is Legion." A legion in Roman times was 6,000 soldiers. We don't know, is that literally how many were inside this man? We know that the Bible says there were very many. "We are many," they say. By the way, this does tell us, though, that satanic spirits, a legion is kind of a military term for these guys who gather themselves like in battalions. That indicates to us that satanic spirits are like military groups that cover certain regions. Doesn't surprise me. The Bible says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Do you guys know, I have absolutely no doubt, that in this city there are demonic powers who are in charge of the city of Providence? I thought about that very much last night as we had this very sinful display, this parade downtown of people who were flaunting their rebellion against God, and they were absolutely celebrating it all over downtown here last night, celebrating their immorality. Who do you think is energizing that kind of spirit? Who is energizing this man to behave like he does? You know, someone said, and it's really true, whenever you see someone's life who's out of control, you know for sure that Satan is governing them. And I think about our own city and the spiritual forces that are here. You know, the Bible says in the book of Daniel that one time God had given Daniel a certain prophecy that he wanted him to really understand. And the Bible says for 3 weeks, Daniel could not, and he was like, he wouldn't eat. He was like praying, and he couldn't. For 3 weeks, he's asking God, help me to understand this. Help me to understand this. And finally, an angel came 3 weeks later. And you know what the angel said to him? The angel said, the first time you asked God, I was on my way to tell you, but for 3 weeks, the prince of Persia has fought against me. The demonic power that's in this region was resisting me from getting to you. And then he said, Michael, the other angel, came and helped me defeat him, and that's why I'm here now. So that is some clue that really in this world there are, and that's why you guys ever wonder sometimes maybe in your own life, out of nowhere, the sudden, very strong temptations. How do you explain, again, people in a place that are just absolutely driven to blatantly and perhaps violently, whatever it is, just disobey God? Well, there are demonic forces at work, the Bible says. And this is why it's so important that you have Jesus. You know, the Bible says in the book of Psalms that I lay down and slept, I will not be afraid. Even if 10,000 people surround me, I am not afraid. Here these 12 disciples are, and here is Jesus, and here's a man possessed with a legion, thousands of demons, and Jesus is not afraid. The Bible says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I will not be afraid. Even if a host should surround me, verse 3 says, I will be confident, even if war. And I like what someone said. With irresistible power, the demonized was drawn to Jesus, and his presence seemed to constrain their confession of themselves, and therefore of him. And so they begged Jesus, it says in verse 10, he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. You see what this tells us? Jesus has authority over the devil and his angels, and they must obey him. They know that. So this guy possessed with a legion of demons comes running up to Jesus, and as soon as he sees him, he drops right to his knees and he calls him exactly who he is, and he begs Jesus not to send them away. They don't want to leave because they know that Jesus has authority over them. And they beg him, Luke chapter 8 says, to not send them to the abyss. The abyss is the bottomless place the book of Revelation describes where the devil and his angels go. It's a place that's designated for their judgment. They beg Jesus, don't send us to the abyss. Because they know he has authority over them. Look what happens in verse 11. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on that mountain. The demons implored him, they begged him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission. See, it's up to Jesus. Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. You know, pigs are completely averse to water. They're not going to go in water. But as soon as these demonic spirits left this man and filled the bodies of these pigs, they ran and jumped in the water, and they all drowned, all 2,000 of these pigs. This tells me something about demons, how evil they are, that they have to destroy anything. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 4, verse 16, about an evil person, they cannot sleep unless they do evil. And they're robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. That's how an evil person is. They have to be doing evil. And these pigs, if they weren't going to control that man, they wanted to destroy something. Jesus lets them go into these pigs, and they drown them. You know, by the way, the Bible says that Satan wants to drown human beings in the lust of our flesh. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, that many foolish and harmful desires plunge men into destruction and ruin. Satan has the same desire in this city and all your lives to absolutely drown you in the lust of your flesh. And that's what he's doing with many people in this city. And by the way, can you imagine what the devils and demons would have done to this earth if God wasn't holding them back now? Would this earth even exist? I don't think so. It's like somebody said, Jesus has dominion over bodily diseases, which to us are irresistible, over winds and waves, which to us are uncontrollable, and over devils, which are us are most formidable. Jesus has power over them all. And look what verse 14 says. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. What a contrast. Before, he is a roving, raving maniac. And now they come and he is at rest, completely clothed and in his right mind. You see? Do you see the Lord's power to radically change a person's life? Can the Lord deliver anybody in this room, or can God deliver our city from satanic domination? Yes, he can. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, in the context of when he's talking about evil spirits, 1 John 4 verse 4 says, and you are able to overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Why were those disciples safe at that moment when that raving maniac came down? Because Jesus was in control. And why is it that me in my life, in spite of Satan's power in this region, how is it that I can be delivered from satanic domination, from drowning me in the lust of the flesh? Why? Because for a Christian, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Sometimes some of you might feel like, boy, there are certain areas of my life the devil's got his fangs in me and he is going to absolutely drive me down and I'm not going to make it. No. You belong to God if you've been born again. If you have come to him and acknowledged your sinfulness and your desperate need of a Savior and you've accepted Jesus as that Savior, the Bible says he is in you and he is greater than anyone that is in the world. Honestly, guys, I'm really concerned. I was thinking about this last night. I don't think we realize in what a desperate place our city is in and our whole country. I was talking to a police officer last night. He said to me, Ted, I cannot believe. He said to me, I think our entire culture is going because of what he sees day after day. He's been a police officer for 20 years. And I've heard my dad say that to me, Ted, I could never have believed when I was a boy what happens now in this country. Guys, I don't think we even realize it every day because we live here. How can you imagine like what last night's display, how vile that was in God's eyes? That parade, and some people came back. I did not go outside last night, but people came back and told me what they saw. Do you know the God has destroyed cities? And we live in a place in the country that there is a great deal of satanic work going on. You know what this city needs? It needs to be delivered from his domination. What the city needs is the great power of the Lord. Because he is the only one that can change. And here is this man. Verse 16 says, those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And look what happens in verse 17. I can't believe this. Verse 17, and they began to implore him, the city, the people that lived there, to beg him to leave. It's like someone said, it's almost as though they borrowed the words that the devil said earlier. What business do we have to do with you, Jesus? Now these people are saying it to him. Don't you guys think they would have wanted him to stay? I mean, here's an entire part of that region they had to avoid because this maniac who scared everybody, who is bizarre living among the tombs, now he is completely at rest and he's healed. He's normal. Why would they say, Jesus, come to my house and come to my cousin and come to this city and clean the whole place out, Jesus. Please stay. No, they want him to leave. It's like somebody said, in the clash between business, this hog farm they have, and spiritual warfare, the business wins. They lost all those pigs. They want Jesus to leave. They don't care what happened. Somebody else has said, there are a great many who prefer their swine before their Savior. And haven't you guys noticed this? That most people don't really want Jesus to change things. They don't. I'm happy to come from time to time and hear nice things about Jesus. But Jesus, do I really want you to come in and transform where I live and transform my life? I'm content with an appearance of godliness, but I deny its power. Don't, Jesus, if you're planning to come in here and really clean out this place, go ahead and leave. And that's how most people are. I want to sing songs and feel good, but Jesus, to really take over, go ahead and leave, Jesus. And I wonder, I ask you today, you know, the Bible says the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great value who, when a man finds it, he sells all that he has so he can have that one pearl. Is Jesus that valuable to you that you want him more than anything else? And that means, okay, great, all right, we lost 2,000 swine, but who cares? The Savior is here and we need him to change our life and change this city and do whatever you got to do, God. Is he worth that kind of value to you or not? He wasn't to these people. They said to him, leave. Verse 18. And so what does Jesus do? He leaves. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was also begging him. Look at this. There's three times in this story people beg. The first time the demons beg Jesus, don't send us into the abyss. The second time the people of the region come to Jesus and they beg him, leave. And now the man who had been demon-possessed, who now was clothed in his right mind, he begs Jesus, and look what he begs Jesus, verse 18, that he might accompany him. He wanted to stay with Jesus. But look what Jesus says, verse 19, and he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he, that demon-possessed man who had been demon-possessed, went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis. Decapolis means there were 10 cities that made up that region. Kind of like in South County, you have South Kingstown, Kingston, Wakefield, all these little towns that make up South County. He went to that county, all the 10 towns that made up that county, Decapolis, and he told them what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. You know what Jesus knew? Jesus knew that this formerly demon-possessed disciple could serve God better in his own city than he could traveling all over the place with Jesus. And that tells me that sometimes there are certain people that Jesus calls to leave and there are ones that Jesus calls to stay. Because you can serve God better in a place where they knew you. You know, sometimes for all of us, I think it's appealing to want to go somewhere new, to get a brand new start. But what good is your redemption among people who didn't know what you were before? But in the same town that you were notorious for your failure and notorious for your wickedness and your lying and everything else that was wicked about you, if in that very same town you get redeemed and you stay there and you live there and your life begins to change and your family sees that and your coworkers see that and your neighbors see that, guess what will happen? Just like with this demon-possessed man in verse 20, they will be amazed. There is something valuable to putting down your roots in one place in the midst of where you are today and where Jesus is finding you and Him redeeming you in the front of all those people. The impact of who Jesus is because they knew you before is going to be greater than if you go somewhere else. By the way, this makes me think about us. How do we, this man wanted to go with Jesus and tell everybody what Jesus had done for him. Jesus said, yes, I want you to do that, and I want you to do it right here. And I thought about for us, how do we best get the word? How do we best tell people the great things? And that's something we got to really think about, guys. I was thinking about this the other day. If God allows us to live, let's say on the high side, He allows everybody in this room to live 80 years. For one-third of them, you're going to be asleep. So only 54 of them, you're going to be awake. We don't have a lot of time. How can we best get the word out about what Jesus has done where we live? That ought to be a big concern in our life. By the way, I want to just pause to say this to you. In a week from this Wednesday, in a week and a half from today, on June 30th, we're going to have a members' meeting at my loft. We're not going to meet here on Wednesday night. Everybody who's a member of Down City, and even if you're not a member, you want to come to this meeting, we're going to have dinner. I want it to be a potluck dinner. People bring a dish. And that night, we're going to talk about that very thing. How can we best get the word out in this city? I want all of you that night to come with ideas. Here are things where I think we'd like to start. I was talking to Jessica recently. She had a great idea. Some of the other guys have great ideas. In a week and a half, we're going to have dinner together, and we're going to discuss that. Okay, who really is involved in this area of the community or has an idea how we can reach out? Let's get a bunch of ideas, guys, and we're going to unleash ourselves to get the word out. But look, how is it? Sometimes we wonder sometimes, too, how do I tell my friends? I don't know what to say. Here's what you say. Look at verse 19 says, do exactly what Jesus told this man. If you want to tell your friends about what Jesus is doing, tell them this. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He's had mercy on you. That's what you do. The Bible says in Psalms, He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet in a rock, and He made my footsteps firm. He has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And the Bible says in verse 3, many will see that in fear, and they will trust in the Lord. When they see the new song that He's put in your life and how He's changed you. Hey, the Lord has power to radically change a person's life. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you said, man, I need that. Well, this demon-possessed man, when the demons saw who it was, they involuntarily submitted him. They bowed. I say to you this morning, if you want the Lord to radically change your life, voluntarily submit to Him. Yield to Him as Son of God Most High. And as you yield to the Lord and trust Him for who He is God, your Savior. I promise you on the basis of God's Word, which He said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. All things become new. He'll begin to change you today.